If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I usually take my jacket off because last year I popped a button on my jacket, so kind of made it a habit not to preach in my jacket anymore. I don't want to load my wife down with many chores of re-sewing those buttons back on, so... Beginning in verse 25 to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Over the last 2 weeks, we have taken up the subject of worry as it is found in our Lord's teaching in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And we set out a couple of weeks ago to expose the text by way of a proposition. And I submitted to you a proposition that went something like this. Without a thoroughly biblical and theologically sound understanding of the person and providence of God that expresses itself in sincere, unwavering faith in God and single-minded devotion to God, you will succumb to ungodly anxiety about this life. And we took up in the first week to attempt to begin to define what Christ meant when he gave his disciples this oft-repeated command, do not worry. In fact, he repeated it 3 times. And we discovered that worry is sin. And it is an insidious sin because of its ability to hide itself behind the mask of hypocrisy. In our attempt to define worry, we found that it meant to be distracted off of something of greater value and to place our focus and attention on something of far less value. And we saw this pictured in Christ's rebuke of Martha in Luke chapter 10 as she diligently went about working while Mary, her sister, chose the better thing, which was to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. And so the first week we looked at the command not to worry, and we also looked at the cause of worry. And Jesus accurately assessed that the reason for the excessive worry on behalf of his disciples was because of a lack of faith. Now, last week we began to look at Christ's case against worry. And we saw that Christ had given us 5 reasons why the believer should divest himself of anxiety. We saw, first of all, the unreasonableness of worry. Because we are children of God, and if God providentially cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, which are far less worth than we are, and which are here today and gone tomorrow, worry is unreasonable for those who have been adopted into the family of God. We then saw the unfruitfulness of worry. It is unfruitful to worry because worrying cannot add a single hour to your lifespan. In other words, worry accomplishes nothing. And finally, last week, we saw the ungodliness of worry. And we saw that in verse 32, that it said that even the Gentiles seek after these things. Worry about the things of this life, we said, with what we shall eat and what we shall wear, is indeed a mark of the pagan. In fact, we saw that the pagan's pursuit of these things in this life is an insatiable pursuit of the things of this life. Therefore, worry in this life and about the things of this life should not be the mark of the child of God. And this week we will pick up where we left off and we will look at, or continue to look at, Christ's case against anxiety, and then we will see Christ's cures for anxiety. The fourth reason that Christ gives us in this passage here to divest ourselves of worry is found in verse 32, if you look in the text there. He says, worry is unreasonable for us because of our Father's unfailing knowledge of the Father. So because of the unfailing knowledge of the Father, we should not worry. He says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Simply put, your Father has knowledge of all things that you need to sustain this life. He has full knowledge of everything, including the things that you need. And again, as we said last week, when we go to God and ask Him for our daily bread, we are not communicating some new knowledge to God. We are not informing God about something that He knows nothing about. He already knows. Psalm 139, 2 through 4 says this about the Lord and His omniscience. It says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And so the Lord knows not only your thoughts, He knows your words. So even before the prayer is in your mouth and on your heart, God already knows what you have need of. Isaiah 40:26 says this, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, He calls them by name. He knows the name of every star. Do you know how many stars there are? No one knows. They are innumerable. There are quadrillions of stars, and He knows them by name. Does He not know that you need things to sustain this life? The omniscience of God, for the child of God, should be a deterrent to this anxious living that we are prone to. It should divest us of this fretting over this life. It should cause the follower of Christ to be comforted. Now I ask you this morning, are you comforted by the omniscience of God? That He knows all things about you. That He knows what you're thinking. He knows your thoughts from afar. That He knows every word that is going to proceed from your mouth before you know it. And He has known it from all of eternity. And as we heard this morning in our 9:15 hour, He knows all things possible and actual. He knows all the possibilities and the ramifications of whether or not this will happen and how that will affect this and this and this on down through the line for all of eternity, for every single person who has ever lived and whoever will live. He knows this. That should be a comfort to you this morning. When we speak about God and His providential care of us, it should give you comfort and should give you joy in your heart in knowing that we don't need to be anxious about the things of this life because He knows. He knows. God is not ignorant. You cannot educate God. You can't school God on what He already knows. He knows it all infinitely and fully and completely. And He never declines in His knowledge because His knowledge is perfect. And He knows all these things in a present sense. He's not just having to look back and say, well, I know that happened and I know this is going to happen. No, He knows it all in the present sense. It's all unfolded before Him in one fell swoop. That's why He tells us and gives us this comfort not to worry, because your Heavenly Father knows what you need. So we've seen the unreasonableness of worry last week, and the unfruitfulness of worry, and the ungodliness of worry, and the unfailing knowledge of the Father as deterrents against this pagan fretting. And now in verse 34, He gives us another reason not to worry. He says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Simply put, tomorrow is unsure. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. And if we all really sat down and accounted all the times that we were worrying and thinking about what was going to happen tomorrow, most of the time it never even comes to pass. It's usually drastically different. What Christ is saying here is basically this. Don't jump into tomorrow and borrow from tomorrow's trouble and bring them into today. See, when we're worried, we're simply bringing in tomorrow's trouble into this day. And sometimes we even go back to yesterday and bring in yesterday's trouble. And God has given you grace for today. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is sufficient for you today. And when you bring in yesterday's worries and then tomorrow's worries and you're projecting and then down the next week and then down the line, you're thinking about all these things that could and possibly will happen to you, and you bring them into today, it results in nothing but pagan fretting and anxiety in the heart of the believer. Then what happens is despair comes. And depression sets in. And a cloud of hopelessness envelops the child of God. When in actuality, the child of God should be marked by peace and joy and hope. But they're stripped of that because they're brought in all of these troubles from the future and from the past into today. Listen, worry doesn't take away your trouble of tomorrow. It doesn't cure it and doesn't take away your trouble. It only takes away your joy for today. And so you can't even enjoy today because you're concerned about tomorrow. And so what worrying about tomorrow does, it strips you of joy today. And it doesn't even cure what's going to happen tomorrow because you don't know. But you think you do. Tomorrow's troubles are for tomorrow. So let tomorrow take care of them. Today's mercies are tailor-made for today. And tomorrow's calamities have mercies that are fit for them, that are custom fit for them. You see, this is what is typical about anxiety. What happens is it's centered on that which we assume will take place in the future. You know, when you boil down anxiety and this worrying that the Lord is speaking of us to us about here to its bare minimum, you know what you find behind it? It's a heart of pride. It's a heart of pride. And it's prideful and presumptuous thinking about the future. That's what it is. Let me tell you why. First, when we worry, we are presuming that you will even be alive. We will even be alive tomorrow. That's presumptuous thinking. We are thinking that you're almost thinking, I have life in myself, and I know I'll be alive tomorrow to even have to deal with tomorrow's troubles. Secondly, we are presuming that yes, we will be alive tomorrow, and we know what the day will bring. So not only have you now made yourself to have life in yourself, a deity as God possesses, but you've also made yourself omniscient. So you've actually made yourself into a God. Thirdly, we are also presuming that yes, we will be alive tomorrow, that we know that what tomorrow will bring, and that God's grace for me will either be withheld or it will be insufficient for tomorrow's troubles. You know what anxiety causes us to do? It causes us to be suspicious of God. In anxiety, there is a suspicion of God as to whether or not God will do what is good, or whether or not He can do what is good. Is He willing? Is He able? That's what anxiety does for us. It causes a suspicion of God. And you wonder, and you know these truths, and you wonder, I wonder if my God is going to do these things. And you know the truth, and your mind is being filled with this truth, but it's only in theory because you're still wondering and you're filled with anxiety in your life. What we do when we begin to be concerned about tomorrow is we place ourselves in our own hands and we take ourselves out of God's hands. We make ourselves into God, in a sense. And this attitude of self-sufficiency, it leaves no room for God and no thoughts for God. And I'm convinced that this, the worried person, and when we worry, it's really just a lack of understanding of the grace of God. It's the song we've been singing. So we think about our hymn of the month, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. There's a verse in here. I think it's the second verse. It says, It says, yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Are you resting in Jesus? Do you trust the grace of God to be sufficient for you? Is the grace of God only for Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? My grace is sufficient for you in his weakness. Is that the only one who is receiving God's grace? No. He gives it to all of his children who have been born of the Spirit. It's not just for the Apostle Paul. It's for you if you've been born of the Spirit. If we look back at last week's and the week before, we see that sin is very heinous. The sin of worry is very heinous. And so what do we do about it? What do we do about this anxiety, this worry? Well, the world gives us some cures. They say this will take care of your worry and this will take care of your anxiety. Some of the more common ones are people will recommend, or they'll say this will cure your anxiety. They'll say take some psych medication. Or sometimes herbal supplements will help you with anxiety. Some people recommend yoga and deep meditation. Some people say, just go take a long vacation. That's what you need. That'll take care of your worries. Some people advocate positive thinking. I was reading a book that my son had, and they have these things in there called, it was a book on rocks, and it was a book called A Worry Rock. So they, They actually have these things called worry rocks or anxiety rocks, and they also have anxiety rings. So if you have anxiety, you want to put a ring on, they have these things for you. Listen to this. If my check engine light came on in my car, just commenting about these cures that the world offers. If my check engine light came on in my car, and I simply go in to my dashboard, get inside there, remove the light bulb, and my check engine light's no longer appearing, I have not dealt with the problem. I've only dealt with the symptom. The world's offer to cure anxiety only deals with the symptom. They never deal with the source of the problem. And the problem with these cures is that they have the wrong diagnosis. This is in the same case with a doctor seeking to diagnose someone with a disease. If he misdiagnoses the problem, he will never be able to properly treat it. He'll treat the symptoms, but he will never really address the source of the symptoms. And in some cases, this can be deadly. Well, praise be to God that Jesus has properly diagnosed the problem. Yes, the symptom is the sin of worry and anxiety, but the source of the problem is, as Jesus has stated in verse 30, a deficient faith that flows out of a distracted and an undevoted heart to God. Unbeknownst to many people in the world, NyQuil and Robitussin is not the cure for the common cold. They only mask the symptoms. The problem is that there is a virus that needs to be destroyed. And Jesus' grace is in that He gives us the right cure so that we might hack and put anxiety to death. And because our Lord has the proper diagnosis, He applies the proper healing balm here. And He gives us two cures for this spiritual malady of worry. He gives us an implied cure and an explicitly stated cure. Let's look first of all at the implied cure. Since the cause of sinful anxiety about this life is a lack of faith, the natural remedy for this would be to be supplied with a greater faith. And so the question comes up, how do we do this? How do we grow in our faith? How do we build our faith? What is it that we need to do to build our faith so that we are not prone to this anxiety that the Lord is warning us against here in this chapter? Well, Psalm 9:9-10 says this, and gives us an answer to this. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name, this means the character of God, we talked about the name of God, not just verbally Jehovah or Elohim. He's talking about the character of God here. He says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. He'll put their trust in you. And so there's a putting of our trust in the Lord. And what is the cause of that? It's because we know His name. We know His character. And so in order for us to divest ourselves of this anxiousness and worry, the Lord is prescribing for us that we would know God. And He's as much as said that when He talks about Him and talking about the providential care of God in verses 25 through 26 through 30. We need to know who our Father is. We need to know who He is so that we won't be prone to this anxiety that is coming upon us. You see, the anxious person shows really that he has a low view of God. And it is because he has a distorted or an insufficient knowledge of the character of our Father that he becomes anxious. Remember, the first week we said the problem with the anxious person is not that he doesn't think positively. It's that he does not think biblically. It's not that his mind is removed from positive thinking. It's that his mind is removed from theology. He doesn't know his God well enough. So what is it that we must know about the character of God? All of it. All of it. But we'll just hit some highlights today just to give you something to spring from this day. We're just going to give you three areas I think we need to know and understand God better in. I think we need to know and understand God more, this part of God's character. We need to know more of His faithfulness or the integrity of God. I think this will take care of the suspicion. You understand that God is a God who's a faithful God. He's a God of integrity. Psalm 33:4 says this, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness." God is faithful. All His work is done in faithfulness. Hebrews 6:18 says this, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." It's impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. You can even translate that word that speaks of being God. It's impossible for God to lie. He has not the ability to lie. He is powerless to lie. Titus 1:2 says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." That phrase, "who cannot lie," is the word where we have pseudo. We talk about pseudo, something being false or whatever. That's where the word comes from. But they put the word in there, the alpha privative in front of it, and it means not lying. And literally, this could be the unlying God. He's not able to lie. And so when He gives us promises in the Word of God, He will bring them to pass. So we can trust the promises of God. That's part of it. But then you have in your mind these thoughts and say, I see that God is a God of integrity, that He says He will keep His promises. But then there comes the question, well, can He? Can He keep His promises? Is He able to execute His will in the earth? Will any man hinder His hand and keep Him from bringing to pass all that He has planned and purposed? So we need to know the sovereignty of God. Because this takes care of that question. Is God able to meet my needs? 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all." He's head over all. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains. He rules. He has a right to reign and rule. He has the power to reign and rule. And the authority." Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." We just read. No, we didn't just read that. Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" We need to know the sovereignty. That removes that question altogether. Is He able? Yes, He is able. Yes, He is able. The suspicion is removed because God is faithful. He does not lie. He cannot lie. He will keep His promises. The next question is removed. Can He do it? Yes, He's sovereign. No one can stay the hand of the Lord. We've removed both of those and we've dispelled both of those questions there. But then there comes one more question. Will He meet my needs? Is He willing? Then we need to know of the goodness and the love of God. We need to understand the goodness and the love of God. It says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Do you believe that? You believe that with all of your heart, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose? Is that just in your doctrinal statement and you're upholding that doctrinally, but in reality, you're not living that out day to day because you're worried and anxious about this life. Psalm 34:9 says this, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." God is good. He's a loving God. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing. He doesn't withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. We can just reason this out. Let's kind of put one of these in a what we call a syllogism. And you know, if we think about this, we can just sometimes think logically and think biblically through our day. It'll really help us to come to some very strong and different conclusions about things, and it will lead us from away from this worry and anxiety. Let me just use the goodness of God as a syllogism here, and then you take that, and then what we want to do is we can apply this in all cases. When it comes to God and whether or not He will deal with us rightly. Syllogism has three parts, a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Here's the major premise. God promises to be good and is always faithful to do good to all who are His children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true? That's a true syllogism. Major. I mean, it's a true premise. The minor premise, if you put your faith in Christ, of course, I am a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can say amen to that, then the third thing, which is the conclusion, should be true to you or true for you. Conclusion is, God will always be good to me and do good for me. It's settled. It's settled. Bank it on the scriptures, though. The syllogism in and of itself is not the scriptures, but it's based on the scriptures. What you do is you take the scriptures and you think about those scriptures that tell you that God is good to His children. And you think about those scriptures that say that you have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, that you have been adopted into His household, that you are now a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conclusion should always lead to this, that you have no need to worry because your God will always do good to you. Now we've seen the implied cure. Now let's look at the explicitly stated cure in verse 33. Verse 33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Let me just kind of go through this verse here by way of observation. We'll go through it together. We'll kind of observe some things here. First of all, let's understand that this is a command here. So Jesus is offering up this remedy here or this cure here for anxiety to us and saying, put away your anxiety in this cure put away your anxiety, or this will put away your anxiety if you do this. And we see that it's a command in verse 33. Now we see here that he's telling us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So the command here is for you to seek. And this is a continual seeking. It's not just a one-time seek. I sought the Lord. I found Him. Now I'm done. No, it's a continual seeking. It's a life devoted to seeking God. And up against the seeking of the Gentiles in verse 32, where it says they eagerly seek, where they have this heightened seeking for the things of the world, I don't think that he's now saying, well, their seeking is this great here. It's a seeking that's been pumped up with steroids, and then your seeking is to be here. No, I think the seeking for the disciple of Christ and those who belong to the Lord should even be even more heightened than the Gentiles seeking for the things of this life. We should seek with more fervency than the Gentiles seek for these things, shouldn't we? That should be the way that we go, because what they're seeking is temporary and perishing. And what we seek the God of all the earth, eternal in the heavens. See what they seek. 1 John 2:15-17. I'm just going to read verse 17. Speaking about, he says here, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And then he gives us a reason why at the end of that. In verse 17 he says, and the world is passing away. You see, these things are passing away. They're vanishing before your eyes. And he's already told us in verses 19 through 20, 24 that these things that the Gentiles seek after, these worldly riches, moth and rust come in and destroy, and thieves break in and steal. So we should seek our God with even more fervency because of the value and worth of our God as compared to what the Gentiles are seeking after. A second observation is, we have the principle here of putting off and putting on. What we're to do here is we're to properly put on this godly behavior of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And we have already said that negatively we are to put off worry and anxiety. And now He's saying here, put on seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So we have this principle here that's at play. This is all through the scriptures. We put it off. We put off sin and we put on righteousness. And so Jesus is here calling for us to put away this path and of seeking after these things that cause us to worry. And He's saying now, seek the things of God. Seek God in His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's what you're to set your mind on now, He's saying. Put this off and put this on now. So we have the principle of putting off and putting on. Thirdly, what is it that the disciple of the Lord is to seek? Well, He says it there in the verse. He says we're to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, when He says here His kingdom and His righteousness, I don't necessarily believe He's speaking here about two totally separate things, His kingdom and His righteousness. I think that specifically the overarching thing that He's calling for us to seek after is His kingdom. And within the kingdom is His righteousness along with it, okay? So I don't think He's saying seek His kingdom and then seek His righteousness as if they're somewhat separate entities. I think He's saying seek it all. It's one thing, seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And one of the reasons I say that is because in Romans 14:17, actually, it says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but, and He tells us what it is, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I think He's just saying one and the same thing. He's saying, seek the kingdom of God, which along the way you're to seek His righteousness. What does it mean then? It means the abandonment of this life to seek the advancement of God's kingdom. And when we talk about God's kingdom and we talk about His spiritual kingdom here, we're talking about something that has breath and it has depth to it. Has breath in that we're talking about the spreading of the fame of God. To spread God's fame, His glory through the earth, through missions and through the preaching and the proclamation of the word, through evangelism of preaching the gospel to your neighbors and to your family and to your households. And so there's the length of this and or the breadth of this seeking of the kingdom that we're to seek after. But then there's the depth of it, and we kind of put this on the righteousness of where the believer is seeking the righteousness of God. He's seeking to live holy lives. He's seeking to make disciples so that they could obey all that He has commanded. And so it encompasses really all of what the Christian is to be. We're to seek God. So if we want to put it in plain language, we can just say this. Seek God. Seek God in all of His glory. Fourthly, there is a priority in the seeking. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, He's not talking about first in order as if He's saying, okay, you can seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then when you're done with that, and when you've fulfilled your duty and your time with that, then you go ahead and now you can seek these other things that I'm telling you not to seek after. No, He's not saying that. He's not saying that there's an order to it chronologically. He's saying that you are to seek them above all else. Above all other suitors for your attention and for your affections, you're to seek your master. In other words, He's saying this, be devoted to one master. Have the single eye. Have your eye set on Christ. In other words, don't be distracted with lesser things. And we see this in the Lord's Prayer. At the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, he prays this. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we give praise to God. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We are to seek the kingdom of God first. Then he follows that up with what? On earth as it is in heaven, and then what? Give us this day our daily bread, the things that sustain the life. Fifthly, we have a promise that follows the command. It says, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? Well, it's the things that sustain life. What you will eat. What you will wear. Food and clothing. So he's saying here in a nutshell, if you seek my things, those things that pertain to me, those things that will advance my kingdom, those things that interest me, that I am concerned about in the earth, then I will supply those things that you need to sustain this life. In other words, seek my things, and I will assure you that you have your things that you need for life. We see a picture of this in Mark 10:29-30. It says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Seek my things. I'll take care of your things, he's saying here. Those things you need for life. We see we have another picture in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 3 as Solomon has been anointed king, and Solomon the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream and tells Solomon, you can have anything you want, just ask for it. And Solomon, being young and needing wisdom, he says, give me a discerning heart. Give me a heart of discernment. Give me wisdom so that I can understand justice. And here's what the Lord said to him. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days. And we have this example here. He was seeking the things of God, and God gave him what he needed, even in abundance, making him at that time in history, the wealthiest man on the face of the earth. Now in Haggai, if you turn there in your Bibles, Haggai, chapter 1, we have a negative example of this. Well, I got it written down, so I don't need to find it right now. Okay. Now, the context here is that the the Israelites have, there's a remnant that has returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. It's a few years after that time, and still there's some things that have not been done that God wants his people to do. And there's been contemplation about rebuilding the temple, but none of this has come to fruition. Then beginning in verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses?" He's talking about these luxurious, well-fitted houses here. So we're talking about paneled houses. "While this house lies desolate." So you see here, this remnant of Jews has returned, and God wants them to rebuild the temple. But instead of rebuilding the temple, they begin to build their own houses. He says, "While the house of God lies desolate." Look what happens. He says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. To the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home." And what's causing this? What's causing all this calamity and this their efforts to be confounded? The next word says, "I blow it away." The Lord is confounding their efforts. And you know why? He says, "Why?" declares the Lord of hosts. "Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house." You see, they weren't seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first, and God was confounding their efforts on every side. While the Gentile is seeking riches, the child of God needs to be seeking righteousness. In short, those things from above, are the things that you are to be seeking. Even if you need them for your daily subsistence, your focus is to be the kingdom of God and his glory. Now, we need to just kind of warn at this point about the tendency that we may have, especially given the last passage we just read in Haggai. Some may say, "Well, I need all of these things. So, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live righteously." Well, see, then you're going the other way. Now you're making an idol of these things. And instead of seeking the giver of the gift, you're seeking the gift. And you're masking it in piety and in righteousness. When in actuality, you're seeking your own. So I warn you there. Don't go down that path. When you see your coffers empty right now, and no job is on the horizon for you right now, and you're laid off and things are going awful at the house, don't now try to seek God so that you can have your coffers filled and so things will go well in your life now. This is not what the Lord is calling us to. He's saying, "Seek me. Seek me above all else. And in neglect of everything else, you know what? I will take care of everything else." Just a few points of application to end our time. Just kind of help us to see if this is this anxiety, this anxiousness is where we are right now. Or if we have the positive end of it, which is we've got to remember this. It's not just divesting ourselves of anxiety. It's also the other half of it, and the positive end of it, is also trusting in your Heavenly Father and walking with Him in a loving, trusting relationship. Remember, Jesus is not just pushing precision in the law here. He is pushing piety, love to your Father who is in heaven. Let me ask you a couple of questions. I've got two questions and then just a couple of other points of application. You know, this was revealing in my own heart as I asked myself this question. How often do you pray for God to provide your daily bread? How often do you ask God to provide for you? Do you only pray for your finances when there's adversity? Do you only pray when the stock market is failing and the economy is going amok? When there's a financial meltdown, is that the only time you ask God to provide for your needs and to keep you in these things? Did you begin to pray during the meltdown and back in the fall, and now because things are kind of picking up, the stock market, the Dow is above 8,000 now, and now you've waned and you're praying to God and seeking Him? You see, he's calling us to more again than just this divesting ourselves of anxiety. He's saying, no, you come and you depend on me. I'm your Father. Trust in your Father, he's saying here. You see, an unbeliever can be free of worry. He could just not care about life, and he could be free of worry, but that doesn't mean he is positively seeking his Father who is in heaven, because he does not have a Father in heaven who loves and cares for him and who is concerned about his life. Secondly, apart from when you eat, how often do you thank God for your daily bread? You see, because what I've found is that the trusting heart is also the thankful heart. When we're trusting in God and when we realize that everything that we have has come from God, then there's a thankfulness that ensues from that. You can't deny it because you know you've prayed and you've sought your Father and you have pleaded with Him and said, Father, give us this day our daily bread. And then you see the food on your table and you get a promotion or whatever the case may be, and you can say, Father, I thank you. You know where it has come from. And you know it didn't come from you. It didn't come from your business savvy. It didn't come from your college degree, all the letters behind your name. No, it came from your Father who is in heaven. So when we're seeking God in this manner, we are very cognitively aware that everything I have has come from Him. Takes away boasting. Now, we talk about this putting off we need to make sure that we do put on what Christ is talking about here. Because what will happen is, if you put off sin and you don't put on righteousness, it's worse. It's worse in the end, because this lack of devotion to God will not just, it's not just manifesting itself in anxiety. It can manifest itself in so many ugly ways that could bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And so you must divest yourself of this anxiety and put off this sinful behavior, building or getting out of these unrighteous ruts, building now righteous ruts, because if you don't, it will be worse than the first. I always think of Matthew 12 when I think about this whole idea of putting off and putting on. It says in here, it says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. It put off. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. We want to put it off, yes, but you need to replace it with godly behavior. This morning, there may be some that indeed are being confounded this morning. Things aren't going well, and you have no idea why. The Lord says to you, consider your ways. Could it be that the disciplining hand of God is on His child? Some of you this morning, things may be going well financially, but spiritually you're being confounded. And you're not seeing the growth that you've been used to seeing in your life, and you feel like you're stagnant. Could be that the hand of God is upon you as well. And why? Maybe you're leaving the house of God desolate. Are you leaving the house of God desolate? The Lord says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Philippians, will end with this. I think Philippians 4:6 can kind of sum all this up for us, summarize all of this up for us. Just end with this. This is the putting off and putting on that Jesus is talking about here in the passage. He says, be anxious for nothing. Put off anxiety. Put it away. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Putting on, trusting your Father, loving Him, and total dependence upon your Father. This is what our Lord is calling us to. So by His grace, let us do it and trust Him and cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just want to once again just acknowledge, Lord, that You are a sovereign God and You reign and rule. Lord, no one can stay Your hand. Lord, You are a good God and You do good and You are faithful. In all Your works, You are faithful. And for that, God, I want to thank You. And I want to give You glory this morning. Lord, I pray that as we, Your children, leave from here this morning, I pray that as we have heard these words from Christ, that we would take these things and apply them to our lives, that, Lord, we would not be those who hear the word and go away and forget what we have heard, don't apply them, but, Lord, that we would be effectual doers of Your word. Lord, help us to indeed put off this anxiety and worry by contemplating Your character and reasoning about Your character from the Scriptures. And then, Lord, secondly, to then in turn seek You in all of our hearts and to above all else and singularly, Lord, to seek You. Help us to do this, Father. And also to put on this loving trust in You, our loving Father. Lord, help us to be cognitive of those times when we have been self-sufficient and to no longer live that way, but to live in dependence upon You. Because You are a good God. And You are our Father who is in heaven. Lord, we love You, but only because You first loved us. I pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. If you'll stand for the